Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and verse 1. Now Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. There were only two parables that Jesus ever spoke on the subject of prayer. One is the one we considered when we studied Luke chapter 11, and the other is here in Luke chapter 18. That is on the subject of prayer itself. He spoke another parable on our attitudes towards others in verse 9 onwards. But on the subject of prayer itself, there were only two parables. And the very interesting thing is that both these parables emphasize the same point, and that is perseverance. Don't give up praying. Luke chapter 11. We saw the story in verses 5 to 8 of the man who had a visitor at midnight in his house, and he had no food to set before him. So he went to his neighbor and kept on banging at the neighbor's door until he got food for his midnight visitor. And there Jesus emphasized the importance of persistence in asking God for that which we need to bless others who come across our path, who are in spiritual need, seeking God for the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that we can serve others. We have nothing to give them spiritually apart from the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God gives us to communicate to others. Here in Luke 18, as you listen carefully, you'll find it's exactly the same emphasis, though for a different need. He said here in Luke 18:2, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man, and there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Here we find a widow, and that's a picture of the believer in the church. We can say a widow is one who has no male member in the house to defend her. Obviously, if she had even a son, the son would have gone and fought for the mother. But here was a widow who was helpless, probably having no children and completely dependent on the mercy of others. A helpless person. And that is the picture Jesus uses of the believer, a widow. And she goes to the judge. And here, of course, the judge is one who doesn't fear God or didn't respect man. And Jesus used that contrast to show how much more God would do for his elect than this judge did for this widow. So we could consider the judge as a picture of God. Here's a picture of a helpless believer who recognizes his helplessness, one who has no confidence left in himself, who goes to God. And what is this widow's prayer in verse 3? Give me legal protection from my opponent. Now, our opponent is Satan, and he fights us mainly through the lusts in our flesh. We can say the lusts in our flesh are the agents that are on Satan's side that dwell right within our flesh. They are the fifth columnists, the ones who are on the side of the enemy. And here is a widow praying for protection from her opponent, a picture of the believer crying out to God, asking for help to stand against his enemy. In Luke 11, the other parable on prayer, the person is seeking his neighbor for food, for a friend. That's a picture of a believer going to God, asking for supernatural abilities to be able to bless others and help others who come to him in need. Here in Luke 18 is a believer coming to God not for anyone else, but for his own need. We need to seek God for two things. One, for the needs of others, and the other, for our own need. And here we see a believer seeking God for his own need. And the word she uses in verse 3 is, give me legal protection. which means give me that protection which I rightfully deserve according to the law. In other words, here's a believer who recognizes that the law is on his side. In other words, one who recognizes that Satan has been defeated by Jesus on Calvary. So Jesus has overcome. He has stripped Satan's power from him. Colossians 2 verse 14 and 15. Hebrews 2 14 says he's taken away his power and nullified his power over us. And we need to recognize that. If we don't know what Jesus has done for us, that would be like this widow not recognizing that the law entitled her to protection against her opponent. And in the same way, many believers suffer because they don't know that Jesus has overcome Satan and defeated him and taken away his power, so that Satan has got no right to do anything to a believer. One who recognizes that and stands on that position can take a place where Satan cannot touch him in any way. It's a very, very sad thing when we find believers who are afraid of somebody doing witchcraft on them or some type of black magic. This is ridiculous. Is Satan more powerful than Christ? The Word of God says in 1 John, greater is he who dwells in you than he who is in the world. And not only that, the one who's in the world, the prince of the world, has been defeated on the cross. And the one message that Satan does not want believers to know is that he's been defeated on the cross, even if they know that Christ died for their sins. So this legal protection, the law being on our side, Satan has been defeated on the cross, is a very important message, a very important part of the gospel, which is not often proclaimed by believers, by preachers. Many proclaim that Christ died on the cross for our sins. There is another truth, and that is that our old man was also crucified with Christ on the cross. And there's yet another truth, that Satan was stripped and defeated on the cross. We need to know all three if we want to have a full gospel. It says here, the judge was unwilling for a while, verse 4, but afterward he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. If the law was not on the side of the widow, the judge could have turned her off saying, sorry, the law is not on your side. But he knew the law was on the side of the widow. A picture of the fact that the law is on our side in the sense that Satan has been defeated. And so we are entitled to protection against our opponent, entitled to live a life where Satan cannot touch us, where no lust in the flesh can overcome us. All the lusts in the flesh have been conquered by Jesus. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. We read in Hebrews 4:15. What does that mean? That Jesus was exposed to the whole range of temptations, Hebrews 4:15, that any human being has ever faced or will ever face. During the 33 years of his life on earth, he faced the whole range of temptations. Nothing was left out. And he overcame them all as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was tempted with every lust that we're tempted by, and he overcame them all in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's triumphant. Now, that entitles us also to triumph. Because we are united with Christ, he is our head, and his life flows in us. That is a life that overcame Satan, that overcame lust. If that life is flowing in us, it will overcome Satan and our lusts even today. It's when we block up that life that we are defeated by our lusts. And so we need to open up to that life and know our position in Christ. So, the judge recognized that the law was on the side of the widow, and he finally gave her that legal protection. And she triumphed over her opponent. But she would not have triumphed if she had gone just once. And the judge said, no. Stop bothering me, he said. And supposing she had stopped. There are many people who go to God just once in prayer and they don't get what they want and they give up. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Verse 6. Verse 7. Now shall not God, who is a righteous judge. You remember in Luke 11 he compared God with evil fathers. The best father in the world is an evil father. And he said in Luke 11:13, if evil fathers know how to give good things to their children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's the point of that parable on prayer in Luke 11. Here, the point is, the best judge in the world is still unrighteous, and if an unrighteous judge will do that much, how much more God, who is a righteous judge, Luke 18:7, will bring about justice. Nothing unrighteous. When he delivers his elect from Satan and the lusts, he is doing what is right because Jesus has opened a way called the new and living way through his flesh, Hebrews 10:20, for us. So he brings about justice for his elect. It's not for everyone. It's for those who have given their life to Christ and become his children. And not even for all his elect, but for those of his elect who cry to him day and night. What are they crying for? Lord, deliver me from my enemy, from the lust in my flesh, from Satan, so that he has nothing in me, so that I can walk on this earth like Jesus in total triumph over Satan and the lust in my flesh, who are crying to him day and night, who are mourning every time they slip up in sin. Are you doing that? Then you're one of those of his elect who are crying to him day and night. And will he delay long over them? No, he's not going to delay long over them. I tell you, he will bring about justice, that is, lead them to victory speedily. Those who cry day and night come to victory quickly. Those who sit back in an easy chair, pray once or twice and forget about it, never get victory in 50 years. However, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And those are the last days in which he's speaking of now. Will he find people who have faith that they can come to this victory over Satan? There'll be very few. God grant that we shall be among that few who really trust him, who have faith that he will give us complete victory over Satan and over all the lusts in our flesh, so that we can walk in triumph just like Jesus walked. This is God's will for us. This is our legal right. This is our birthright. And we should not give it up. We should stand on this victory and glorify God by victorious lives, triumphing over Satan every day. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 9. And Jesus also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Here we read of a parable, which is a very important parable, for those who are pursuing after righteousness, for those who have accepted the Lord and who are getting increasingly sanctified in their life. What can we say is the number one danger for those who are pursuing holiness, for the wholehearted disciple of Jesus who has given up everything, forsaken the world, and really completely 100% become, not just decided to become, but actually become a disciple of Christ? Without any doubt, the greatest danger among all the dangers that such a believer faces is the danger to spiritual pride. A wholehearted disciple of Jesus can be tempted strongly by the opposite sex in the sexual area, by money and material things and the attraction that they bring. But far more than any of these is the danger to spiritual pride, to spiritual arrogance and snobbishness, to despising others, viewing others with contempt. And here is the one parable that Jesus spoke specially and specifically designed for such people. As far as we know, he never spoke any other parable specifically designed for this one group of people. But here is one. He told this parable particularly for those who had these two characteristics. One, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, they had no sense of their own need. They felt there was no unrighteousness in them. These are the people who feel that there's nothing wrong with them and everything is all right. And there are lots of Christians, and I'm not talking about unbelievers, I'm not talking about nominal Christians, I'm talking about born-again believers who are baptized in the Holy Spirit, who are pursuing righteousness, who are living godly lives, who have absolutely no sense of need, who are not poor in spirit, who are spiritually haughty and proud. And therefore their holiness is a counterfeit holiness, because genuine holiness can be identified by one unmistakable mark, and that is humility. The holier a man becomes genuinely, the humbler he becomes. Where our growth in holiness is not coupled with an equal growth in humility, be sure that our holiness is counterfeit. This is the clearest identifying mark of counterfeit holiness, that it is not coupled with humility. Jesus was the holiest person who ever lived on earth, and he was the humblest person who ever lived on earth. The two go together, and they always go together. Whoever is the holiest man living on earth today will also be the humblest man living on earth today, without a doubt. It's impossible for a man to grow in divine nature without growing in humility. And so here are groups of people to whom Jesus is speaking who trust in themselves that they are righteous. Their righteousness is what they have produced themselves. And even if their righteousness was produced by the grace of God, they still take a little credit for it, and that's why they are proud. We could never take credit for something unless we had a little part in doing that thing. And so we can say that many people who claim credit for their holiness are the ones who are proud, and that itself proves that their holiness is counterfeit. True holiness is the work of God. And even the desire that we have, it's God who works in us to will. And even our action, it's God who works in us to do, as we read in Philippians 2. And so, the truly godly person recognizes that God is the one who has enabled him to be holy. But here are people who trust in themselves they are righteous, and coupled with this, invariably, those who trust in themselves they are righteous, there's something on the other side of the coin too. There are always two sides to this coin. One side, they trust in themselves they are righteous, and the other side, they view others with contempt. It's an automatic result of trusting in ourselves that we are righteous, that we look down our noses on others who are not as holy as we are, who don't have victory like we have, who haven't overcome anger like we have overcome anger, who haven't come to that dedication and sacrifice that we have come to. Maybe you have given up your job to serve the Lord full time, and you're very conscious of the sacrifice you've made for the Lord, and you're very conscious that you are a special servant of God, and you look down on others who've not made that sacrifice. What are you actually? You're not a servant of God. You're just a Pharisee. You're a Pharisee. You're a first-class Pharisee. Because the moment we begin to view another person with contempt, anyone, it may be someone who's defeated, maybe someone who's not as dedicated as we are, you name it, whatever the difference may be, the moment you view him with contempt, you become a Pharisee. Now, it may be true that your life is holier than his. It may be true that you are more dedicated than he is. All this may be true. But when you begin to view him with contempt, you cease to be a disciple of Jesus. You become a Pharisee. You become a follower of the Pharisees, because Jesus never viewed anyone with contempt. That's a mark of God. Do you know that God doesn't view anybody with contempt? No. God respects everyone. God values all people. He does not despise anyone. Who is it who despises? That is God. That is man. Pharisees, they despise. In the Old Testament, when Elihu was speaking to Job, he said concerning God, describing God to Job, he says, one of the characteristics of God is, Job 36 verse 5, that even though God is mighty, or we could say almighty, he does not despise anyone. The almighty God, who is the greatest person in the universe, doesn't despise anyone. But small little creatures like Pharisees despise so many others. You see the contradiction. The more we become like God, the more we'll have that characteristic of God's, that we despise no one. Jesus was like that. And a true disciple of Jesus is like that. He doesn't despise a person who's defeated. He doesn't despise a person who's uncultured. He doesn't despise a person who can't speak properly, or who's not spiritual, or who's not clever, or who belongs to another caste or another race or whose skin is a different color or who's not intelligent. He doesn't despise a human being whom God has created for any reason whatsoever. And that is one mark of genuine humility. And this is not something we can put on. We can put on something and fool other people, but you know in your heart whether you despise anyone. And that's the point of this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the tax collector was considered the worst type of sinner there is. One who was a traitor to the Jewish cause, supporting the Romans. And the Pharisees, especially, despised these tax collectors who were cheating others and who were sinners in many ways. And it was true, they were sinners, and the Pharisees were, compared to them, pretty morally upright, externally anyway. And the Pharisee stood, and he was praying thus to himself. See, the Pharisee always prays not to God, but to himself. In other words, when he prays, he's more conscious of what people think of his prayer than whether God is listening to him or not. It's not a cry that comes from his heart, it's words that come from his mind to impress other people who are listening. And he prays to himself. Do you do that? Pray to impress others? Or pray to yourself? He prayed thus to himself. And what does he call himself? Verse 11. God. Absolutely right. He considered himself to be his God. He had no other God but himself. He lived for himself. His life was centered around himself. His righteousness was from himself. And his whole world was around himself. He was religious, but he was not in touch with the God in heaven. He himself was his own God. He praised thus to himself, saying, God, I thank you. He thought he was praying to God in heaven, but he was only praying to himself, Jesus said. I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He probably didn't even know how this tax collector lived, but he judged him. And that's the mark of a Pharisee, judging others without even knowing anything about their motives or their inner life. I fast twice a week. Here's another mark of a Pharisee, great consciousness of all the good deeds they've done, all their religious activities. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I've sacrificed so much. I've given up my job. I've done this. I've done that. Marks of a Pharisee. In contrast, there was this tax collector, this obvious sinner whom everybody despised, and he was standing some distance away. He didn't even feel he could come too near. He was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven because he felt he was such a sinner. He was beating his breast. He was crying out from his heart. He wasn't praying a well-worded prayer. He was crying out from his heart, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner means the greatest sinner in the world. I am the only sinner there is. He's not conscious of the failings of others. He's only conscious of his own failing. That man, Jesus said, verse 14, went down to his house justified or declared righteous rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself, who thinks he's somebody, who thinks he's more spiritual, will be humbled. But he who humbles himself shall be exalted. In other words, we need to be constantly aware of sin in our flesh. We may have overcome many sins, anger, sexual lust, many other things. There's still sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We need to be discovering new sins that need to bring us to repentance. It's constant repentance. It's a constant spirit of repentance, a constant sense of our own need because we see we're unlike Jesus that makes us one whom God accepts and whom he declares righteous. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to the Lord Jesus in order that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, Permit the children to come to me and stop hindering them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. How is it that the disciples felt that Jesus would not receive babies and little children? Because that is what they had seen with the other Jewish rabbis and religious leaders. They had grown up for 30 years in Israel and they had observed from childhood various rabbis and religious leaders. And they had observed one common feature about all of them, that all these great scholars and religious leaders in Israel had absolutely no time for babies or mothers or children. They would only mingle with those who were grown up and those who were probably able to converse with them concerning high-sounding spiritual matters. And so the disciples assumed that Jesus also must be like that, for after all, he is the greatest rabbi of all. And Jesus showed them how different God's nature was from the nature of these so-called religious leaders. Many of these religious leaders were more in fellowship with the devil than with God himself. That's why they had such a cold, hard attitude towards mothers and little babies. But Jesus had a warm, loving attitude towards babies and children. So Jesus called for them, the disciples and the mothers and babies, and said to the disciples, "Permit the children to come to me. Don't hinder them. I love to receive them. I love to speak to them. I love to be with them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Little babies. The kingdom of God belongs to those who come to the Lord with the heart of a baby. Not with wisdom and cleverness and intelligence, but with simplicity. And the more we become like Jesus, the more our own attitude towards babies and children will be like that. If we feel that we can only talk to grown-ups and adults, something is wrong with us. We're more like the Pharisees. Jesus loved babies and little children. And the more we become like the Lord Jesus in our life, the more we shall love babies and little children. We love to talk to them. We love to play with them, even if we are 70, 80 years old. Remember this, because even today it's possible for people to get a wrong idea of what spirituality is in our attitude towards little children. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." We can't enter the kingdom of God with arguments and clever thoughts and understanding of doctrines, etc. No, it's in simplicity, in faith, in humility. A child can't argue, you know that. You can overcome a little one-year-old child any day in argument. Anyone can. You are more clever than little babies. And yet Jesus said, if you want to enter God's kingdom, you've got to come like a little baby. It's not with understanding. It's not with cleverness. It's not with explanation. So often we place too much emphasis on doctrinal agreement. That's because we're so clever. Doctrine is important. But you can take doctrinal agreement to such an extreme that that becomes an idol to you. And God may accept a lot of people who don't hold some of the peculiar doctrines that you hold on to. This is the whole message of Romans 14. It's the heart God looks at, not the intellectual explanation or understanding. Never forget this. And that's why we need to come like little children. And when we come like little children, without argument, without explanation, but with simplicity, sincerity, and humility, honesty, purity of heart, we enter God's kingdom and possess far more than those who can explain and those who can interpret and so many things. So the disciples had to learn a lesson there, that these babies were more qualified to enter God's kingdom than they themselves. It's good for us to learn that lesson too. And then a certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life?" Here was a man who was young, we read in another passage, another gospel. He was a ruler, a man of eminence, wealthy. And he considered Jesus a good teacher. "What shall I do?" he said, "to obtain eternal life." A person who was eager to seek for eternal life. One would say today, a very fine young man, wealthy, nobleman, eager to find the way to eternal life. And many churches would be delighted to have such a person join them. But Jesus wasn't going to let him in so easily. First of all, he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," implying, "Do you accept me as God? You call me good teacher. Is that all?" When you say somebody is good, remember that only God is really good. And when you call me good, do you accept me as God? Why do you call me good? If you do, then you've got to listen to what I say. Not just as a good teacher, but as the word of Almighty God. You know the commandments, he said. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And we read in another gospel that he turned and went away, and Jesus never went after him. There are a number of things we can learn here. Here's a person who was very upright, who could say to the Lord honestly that he had kept all these commandments. The commandment to honor his father and mother, and not to tell lies, not to steal, not to kill, not to commit adultery. And there were those five commandments. Commandment number 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. All of them Jesus mentioned, and he had kept all of them. In 10 commandments that Moses brought, 4 were in relation to God, the first 4, and the remaining 6 were in relation to man. And out of those 6, Jesus mentioned 5 here. And he didn't mention the last one. And finally, he did mention the last one, verse 22. The last commandment is, you shall not covet. That's the thing that found out Paul, we read in Romans 7. And that's the thing that found out this young ruler too. Jesus said to him, one thing you still lack. You haven't taken the 10th commandment seriously. To covet. You love something more than God. In another sense, it's a disobedience to the commandment which says, thou shalt not have any other gods but me. Thou shalt not make any idols. There was a violation of those commandments too. He had another god, and that was his money. He had idols, his money, his property. And he said, there's one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. He didn't say, like many churches or pastors would say today, sell all that you possess and give it to the church. No. He wasn't interested in the man's money. He said, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. Give it away. I don't want it. I want you without your money. There you see the purity with which Jesus approached this man in the financial area. It's very important that we who serve the Lord have that same purity when we approach those who are rich, who seek to know the truth, that we make it clear to them that we are interested in them and not in their money. Many preachers are more interested in people's money than in the people themselves. Paul could say honestly to the Corinthians, he says, I don't seek yours, but I seek you. I'm seeking to bless you. Now, I'm not interested in taking anything from you. And it's that purity that Jesus demonstrated here. Sell all that you have, give it away to the poor, and you come without your money and be a disciple of mine. Follow me. It's wonderful if we can follow Jesus' example in presenting the cost of discipleship right at the outset to people who come to us, particularly rich people, particularly people who are big in the world. When they come to us, we need to confront them exactly like Jesus confronted this man who was rich and who was big in the world. But you have to be a true servant of God to be that. Very few people are that. Most people who call themselves God's servants are overwhelmed when they see someone who's big in the world or who's wealthy. Their eyes on the man's position, whose influence perhaps they feel they can use one day, or his wealth. Jesus was free from both. He didn't want the man's influence. He didn't want the man's money. He wanted the man's soul. Those are the true servants of God who are interested in blessing a man's soul. You come and follow me. And Jesus touched the one sore point in his life, the one place where he had a need. And if only he could have said, Lord, I see my love of money. Please free me from it. He didn't say that. He just turned away and went because he loved his money. He was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said in verse 24, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's very difficult for the wealthy to enter God's kingdom. But if they cry out to God for salvation, and ask the Lord to help them overcome their love of money. The Lord can help them. And that's all this man needed to do. But he did not. He turned away and he missed being the opportunity to perhaps be a disciple of Jesus, an apostle perhaps. Think what he missed. How many others have made the same mistake? Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 24. This is the point at which the rich young ruler who had come to Jesus seeking for eternal life had turned away and gone from Jesus' presence because Jesus told him to sell all that he possessed and to give it to the poor and then come and follow him. And we read in verse 23, Luke 18, 23, when the man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. We need to understand the truth that there is in that statement. He didn't say it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, but he said it was going to be very, very difficult. Very difficult because it's easier for a poor man to give up all that he has because he doesn't have much than for a rich man to give up all that he has because he has much. And the more he has, the more difficult it is to give it all up because he feels it's all his. He doesn't realize that everything he has on earth is a loan. That's a mistake a lot of rich people make. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 26 that the earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it, which includes all the gold and all the silver and all the currency and all the money and all the houses and all the lands, all the cars and all the material possessions that are everything in it belongs to the Lord. Then how does some foolish man think that it belongs to him? Because he hasn't studied the scriptures. Because he doesn't know that God has not relinquished ownership of anything on the earth. But that thing may be registered in your name, that car or that house or anything may be registered in your name. It doesn't make any difference. It still belongs to God. He's allowed you to have it as a loan. And there's a lot of difference between what you, money that you have as a loan and money that you belongs to you. All the money, even what you earn or what you've inherited, everything is a loan from God. It belongs to God. When you give your money to God, you're not doing a favor to him. You're just giving back to him what belongs to him. It's like a father giving his child some pocket money and the child using some of that pocket money to buy a gift back for the father. Where did that child get the money from? From the father in the first place. But it's easy for a child to recognize that. It's sometimes difficult for most of us who are grown up to recognize that our Heavenly Father has given us everything and we're not doing him a big favor when we give him some of our money. It's very difficult for people to realize this. 1 Timothy chapter 6 also makes it very clear. He says that when we came into the world, verse 7, 1 Timothy 6, 7, we brought nothing. And therefore, that is the reason, in other words, he says in 1 Timothy 6, 7, why we are not allowed to take anything out when we go. It's like if you came into a house along with your child, and while the child was in the house, the people in the house allowed the child to play with some of the toys there. It doesn't mean when you leave the house, the child can walk off with some of those toys. No, you got to leave them behind. The principle is you came into the house with empty pockets, you go out of the house with empty pockets. It's the same thing we read in 1 Timothy 6, 7. When you came into the world, you didn't bring a single cent, a single paisa. You didn't bring anything with you. And therefore, God says that when you leave this world, you've got to go out without a single paisa. What about all that money that you thought you earned? That was a loan. What about all that property that you thought was yours? It was a loan. And those who realize it can enter God's kingdom easily because it's easy to forsake everything. God is only asking you to give back to him what belongs to him. In other words, he's saying, don't be a thief. Give back to me what belongs to me. So when we give our house and our property and our vehicles and our time and our money and our bank accounts, everything to God, we're giving him what belongs to him. Now the same principle applies to everything else that we can consider wealth. For example, health, the energy we have, that's also a gift of God. Time, that's a gift of God. Talents, musical abilities, intelligence, these are all gifts of God. And a person can become rich, extremely rich, in intelligence perhaps, in talents and gifts and abilities that he has, and musical abilities, and he can think that He's doing God a great favor by giving all these to God. Far from it. He's only returning to God what belonged to God in the first place. Do you have musical ability? Do you have speaking ability? Do you have health or free time or anything that you have? Where did you get it from? It's God's. Everything. And that's why it's perfectly righteous for God to ask us to be totally dedicated to Him, because He's only asking us to give to Him what belonged to Him in the first place. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says in the middle, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? Your health, you received it. Your wealth, you received it. Then why is it so difficult to give it to God? And it's because people don't understand this. They find it so difficult to enter God's kingdom. And when Jesus said in Luke 18:24, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, He's speaking about people who are wealthy not only in money, but wealthy in abilities, wealthy in terms of position or family prestige or musical abilities, talents, gifts, wealthy in so many areas, intelligence. How hard it is for people who have so much of all these things to enter the kingdom of God, because they tend to feel these things are theirs, and they tend to use it for themselves, to use it to advance in the world, to live for the world, to use their energy, time, money, everything to get on in the world. How foolish man is! And they who heard it said, then who can be saved? They recognize that almost everyone in the world is wealthy in some way or the other. If that's the case, he said, who can be saved? And he said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. Salvation is impossible with men. Have you noticed that in this verse? Jesus said, salvation is impossible with men, but it's possible with God. Only God can save a wealthy person. And dear friends, all of us are wealthy in some way or the other. At least we got health. And it's very difficult for us when we are wealthy in all these things to have a sense of need of God. The poor person, financially poor person, has a greater sense of his need of God than a rich person. The sick person has more a sense of need of God than the one who is rich in health. The stupid person has a greater sense of need of God than the highly intelligent person. Don't you notice, even among believers, that the most intelligent and the most capable and the wealthy usually go out for worldly jobs and to live for the world, and very few of them think in terms of serving God. It's absolutely true what Jesus said, that it's very hard for those who are wealthy to enter God's kingdom. It is easier for a camel, verse 25, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's so difficult. Imagine a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. Jesus used exaggerations to try and highlight his point. He said, that's impossible. But God Almighty can do a miracle and reduce that camel to the size of a little amoeba. And the amoeba is the smallest creature that's known to man. It can be seen only under a microscope, smaller than the tiniest little insect you've ever seen. And an amoeba would find it very easy to go through the eye of a needle. An amoeba could run through the eye of a needle. The eye of a needle is like a huge gateway through which the amoeba can run, but not a camel. It's a question of what we are in our own thinking. When I am full of my own riches, my intelligence perhaps, my health, my abilities, my family history, my wealth or my position in life or my job or the size of my house or any of these things, I'm like a camel. And trying to enter God's kingdom is like trying to go through a needle's eye. It's just not possible. But if on the other hand, I take the position of an amoeba. Lord, I'm nothing. I'm really nothing. Really nothing. And the smaller I am in my own eyes, the easier it is to enter God's kingdom, where I've given up everything. When I give up all that I have to God, I come down to the size of an amoeba. Then I can go through the needle's eye very easily. And it's in that connection that Jesus said, these things are impossible with men, but possible with God. God seeks to reduce us in size so that we can enter through the needle's eye, through this narrow gate that Jesus spoke, which very few find. Why do very few find it? Because very few are willing to give up their wealth, their money or their abilities or their talents or their intelligence to God. They give these things to the world. The vast majority of believers do. Give all their abilities to the world, to the service of the world, to advance their interests and worldly interests, and not the kingdom of God. And he said to them, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God, verse 27. And then Peter said, Lord, we've left everything. We've left even our own homes and followed you. There are not many people who can say that. They had literally given up everything. Peter had given up his job. He'd given up his home. He'd given up the comfort and the possibility of becoming a rich fisherman in Galilee. He'd given up all that in order to follow Jesus. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now there's no need for God to reward a person who's given up everything, because a person who's giving everything to God is actually only giving back to God what belongs to him. There's no need for a reward. If a thief who has picked my pocket and stolen my wallet comes back and returns that wallet to me, he doesn't have to get a reward for it. He needs to give me an apology. And he should be very thankful that I've forgiven him and not handed him over to the police. So when we come back to God as those who have stolen our life and our money and used it for ourselves for so many years, come back and yield it to God, we don't need to get a reward. But God is so good. He says, when you do it for my kingdom, whether you give up house or wife or brothers or parents or children, you give up something for the sake of the spread of my kingdom, the spread of the gospel, you will receive many times. God will provide you all that you need on earth and in the age to come eternal life. Because God is very righteous. He longs to bless those who honor him. His principle throughout all ages has been, those who honor me, I will honor. The way we can honor God is by giving him everything that we have, and then he'll give us everything he has.